Number 14, everybody ought to know who Jesus is.
Yeah.
There's a
3.
Yes, sir.
152. Later, but we want to get back to singing, don't we? All right. We'll stay right where we were. We're going to sing number 153, Deep and Wide.
Happy birthday to you. God bless you.
That part is good, too. All right. Our children's class can be dismissed now at this time. While they are being dismissed, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Time, and there's a lot of verses here, but we're not going to try to have anybody try to say them all at one time. That's a little much. But we will say it together a couple times instead. All right, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, one more time. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right. Asher.
So this morning we're going to be doing something a little different. We've been going through the book of Genesis, but this morning I'd like to take some time to go over some of the questions that some individuals had as we try to redo, or not redo, update. I added a few things in the church bylaws. So I had a few people ask me a few questions, so I'd like to take this time this morning. I don't know if I'll be able to get through all of it this morning, so if I don't, I will go through it next week for part number two. It's going to be recorded, so if you'd like to go back through and listen to it, I'd like you to do so, especially one question. I got 10 pages of notes on it. So I went through thoroughly, like I tried to, I didn't even exhaustively go through every single verse, because that would have been very long time to go through every single verse with that word in it. So, but I tried to do as an exhaustive study as I could to give the reason why I changed it a little bit. Okay. But, so what I'm going to do is, the first question here that somebody asked is this. They said, it says, does our old constitution get changed to the new one with an amended vote? And I said, yes, this new constitution will supersede the old constitution with an amendment vote of the male members here at the church. The second question was this. It says, they didn't be interested in hearing more about section 8.04. Now, does anybody have section 8.04 memorized? I'm just being funny. Before we go forward, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, dear God. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I ask you to just give wisdom, guidance, and direction. Lord, that you be glorified. Lord, I don't know how to come out or go in, Father. And Lord, I pray you just give me the words to speak, Lord, that would glorify thee and help this church, Lord, in these last days that we're living in, Father, that we would stand firm on the foundation of your word and on your death, burial, and resurrection, dear God. Just help us to stay faithful to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't think anybody here knows section 8.04 in the church bylaws. That's something that Brother David Gibbs advised putting in. And so I put it into the bylaws. And basically it says this. I'm going to read it to you. It's called the special class designation. And it says this. He says, where appropriate, the pastor in his sole discretion shall designate specific assignments and qualifications for various special classes or group activities. Such assignments and qualifications shall be enforced for all individuals who wish to attend the ministry function. Individuals who do not meet the qualifications for a specific class or activity in the sole discretion of the pastor shall not be allowed to participate in the designated activity. So basically what I've come to gather that this means is this, is this section deals with special trips such as like Bible studies, boys and girls programs within the church. So if any of these programs have specific guidelines such as age, educational level, or gender, they would not have to be followed. They would have to be followed by those participating in the event or program. So basically it's this. So let's say we had eventually a boys and girls program here for the church. Okay. You got the boys over here. They meet on Friday from 6 to 8 and kind of like Boy Scout type of thing. You couldn't have a girl come in that's 12 and say, well, I want to join the boys program. So the pastor would come in and say, no, that's just for boys ages 8 to 13. Girls are not allowed to join this program. You say, why does that have to be in there? Because you've seen it happen in the Boy Scouts. Girls wanting, and they had, the girls are now it's not even called Boy Scouts anymore. It's changed to something else. So that's what this special class designation means. Basically, if we have, let's say we're going to do a camping trip with the youth or teenagers or something, and we set the limit from 13 to 17. Okay, so no 19-year-old is going to be able to come in and say, well, I want to go on. Now, it's at the discretion of the pastor and the group leader. But basically, the designation has been set that camping trip's going to be from ages 13 to 18 for boys. That's all who gets to go. So does that make sense with that question there? So basically, that's the safeguard of a girl coming in saying, I want to take part in a boys program, or a boy coming in saying, I want to be part of the girls program. May sound crazy, but we're at that stage right now in the society. So this special class designation basically sets that if we have a program, you have to follow the guidelines of those programs, and that somebody can't come and say, well, they discriminate against me because I'm not allowed to take part of this program. Well, you're not allowed to because we got guidelines for it. Okay. So I hope that answers that question. If it doesn't, see me after service and I'll try to clarify it better. The next one was this. It says in section 2.01G. So I'm going to read it real quick. If I don't get myself confused in here. Give me 1 second. You know, I messed myself up when I printed it out on my computer. I printed it double-sided, but it flipped to one side over. All right. So this one has to do basically with salvation. If I can find it here real quick. I wanted to read it. I should have had it marked. Give me 1 second here. All right, here we go. All right, so I put this in for salvation because one word was missing, and I thought that one word should be in the bylaws as far as concerning salvation goes. And it says, we believe that all men are sinners and in need of a Savior who can take away their sin and make them acceptable to God. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and as our substitute, all who repent and believe on Him as their personal Lord and Savior are saved and receive the gift of eternal life. I added the word repent in there. I believe repentance should be in there. Okay? And so the question then was this. Now, I don't want to mess my stuff up, so I'm going to set it like this. All right. So the question then was this, and I'll try to answer it. And I'm actually going to do a little bit more of a study on it. But where did I put it? I'll put my questions. There we go. So somebody asked this question. He said, well, how is repent defined in this setting? It says, when I got saved, simply put, I knew I was a sinner and needed Jesus. As I grew up in my salvation, He convicted me on lots of specific things that I repented of and, with His help, changed. If a person asks me if they need to quit drinking in order to get saved, I do not tell them yes. So as far as repentance go, I believe this. I believe an individual, when they get saved, they don't have to pray and say, well, Lord, I repent of. I believe repentance, and I'm going to go into more detail with this. I believe repentance is more of a heart attitude, not necessarily words you're saying. It's more of the spirit that you have within you towards God when you realize that you're a sinner and He's a holy God. So repentance to me is a hard attitude towards God. Now, the word repentance means this. It means to feel pain or sorrow or regret for something done or spoken. So basically, if you offend somebody or you do something to somebody and then you repent of it, you feel pain or sorrow that you did that specific thing. Okay? To repent that we have lost much time in idleness. Well, hang on, let me stop right there. Repentance also means this, to express sorrow for something past. When it comes to God, now look, listen to this. This is in a dictionary. To sorrow or to be pained for sin as a violation of God's holy law, a dishonor to his character and government, and the phallus ingratitude to a being of infinite benevolence. Now, listen to this next definition. The pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct because it exposes him to punishment. This sorrow, proceeding merely from the fear of punishment, is called legal repentance, as being excited by the terrors of legal penalties, and it may exist without an amendment of life. Now, listen to what definition is saying. It's saying somebody's going to repent, but the only reason they're really feeling sorry about it is because they realize this punishment's getting ready to come down on me. You take an example of this. Let's say somebody has a DUI, and as their DUI, they're going and they're drunk, and they cross the center lane, and they kill two individuals. They can show repentance to the judge because they realize, I'm getting ready to face some time with this because I just killed two people. That's the only reason that they're going to show repentance, because they realize the punishment they're getting ready to face, and it's not going to amend their life. They're not going to change. They're just sorry because if I show enough sorrow, maybe I won't get the max sentence. Does it make sense? The second definition of repentance is this. Sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of his holy law, and the basis in gratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance. Evangelical repentance is this, and is accompanied and followed by an amendment of life. So when you show this type of repentance, same example that I just gave you, somebody crosses the center line, they're drunk, they kill two people, and they have to stand before the judge. Their sorrow is this. Evangelical sorrow is this. I'm sorry for what I did. Whatever the punishment is, I'll take. I deserve the punishment. I deserve whatever punishment you give me for this crime that I've committed. I'm guilty. I broke the law. I caused this offense. Judge, whatever you deem, I'm worthy of it because I broke the law. Do you see the difference between the two? A lot of people come to God, they repent. They ain't no change because they're just sorry. They don't want to go to hell. They'll repent, they'll pray to Jesus, they just don't want to go to hell, but they also don't want to love God like they ought to, and there's not true repentance. True repentance in an individual's life brings about a change in that life, because that change in life shows that true repentance was there. I have an issue with someone who says they're saved and there's never no change in their life for 10, 15, 20 years. There's just no difference. Now, I understand there's a struggle, and as this individual said, that they come to grow through the years. Yes, I believe that, yeah. When you get saved, when I got saved, it wasn't like I went through it. Because a lot of people are preaching today that repentance is a work, therefore repentance is not needed. Absolutely false. Repentance is not a work. If repentance is a work, then belief is a work. If repentance is a work, then belief is also a work. Repentance is basically contrition of the heart. A brokenness before God when you realize what you are before a holy God. When I got saved, there was a lot of things in my life that I had no clue about yet that was an offense to God. But the things that I do knew, that things that I did know that were an offense to God, I need to make that right. So they ask this question. If somebody comes up to me and says, preacher, do I have to give up my drinking to get saved? In your case, probably yes. Because that's probably the one thing keeping you back from God. For me, it was music, my music I was listening to. I knew that if I got saved, I couldn't listen to some of the same things I was listening to. And God was dealing about it, and that was a 3-year struggle and a lot of money wasted on me throwing stuff away and getting it back again. Now, I've known another individual who got saved, and about, I don't know, a couple months down the road, God started dealing with them about their drinking. And you know what they did? They had the beer bottle on this individual, his testimony was, I had the beer bottle on the table. I had my Bible open. I was crying and praying before God. And God spoke to his heart, son, you need to get rid of that beer. And he never drunk again. So do we see the difference between the two? If somebody comes to me and says, do I have to give up this to get saved? That's probably a yes for you. And I'm not just saying that for alcohol. It could be anything. Because something's not right with the heart. You're putting something in my mind. Now I'm assuming now I can't know the heart. But it appears to me that you're putting something there before God that you're not willing yet to give up in order to come to God. In my opinion, when you come to the Savior, it's all him and you can take the world. At that very moment. Now, not that you have to repent of everything you've done. No, I think that's impossible. I think it's a heart attitude towards God. Like, God, I'm sorry for what I've been towards you, Lord. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I'm lost and I'm undone without you. And Lord, I realize I'm wicked and without your precious son, I have no hope. To me, that's repentance. To me, that's salvation. That heart attitude towards God. Now, I want you to listen to something I printed out here. And I hope we're missing something today, brethren, about repentance. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Has anybody ever heard The Old Cross and the New by A.W. Tozer? Listen to this. This is what A.W. Tozer wrote. Now, he was a preacher back in the 50s and 60s, a wonderful preacher. Got some good stuff, Brother Tozer does, some good stuff. But he says this about the old cross and the new. He says, all unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross in the popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial. The differences are fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new type of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood right, it is a source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross engages a new and entirely different evangelical approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation, which means the act of renouncing or rejecting something of the old life. So it says the evangelist does not at this time demand that you change and you reject your old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks the key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but it sincerely does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. Listen, the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for an abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victims. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There is no escape. God cannot approve any of its fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. Brethren, it says this. It says, our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. The new cross is a cross of compromise. The old cross of the Bible is an ultimatum. You can't have your world and have Jesus as well. They're two separate things. And when you come to God through Jesus Christ, there's a separation from you and the world. And if you continue to go after the world just as you did before you claimed to have gotten saved, I have to then question whether you've ever been converted. Now, that's not to say that there's never a struggle. I believe there's a struggle and there's growth. But if there's not a change that you can see and others can begin to see that you are now not what you used to be, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the old cross. It says this, God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate, which means reject himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. Simply put, he must repent and believe. I'm not going to read this whole thing. It's a tract that A.W. Tozer put out, and it's really good. Because basically what it's saying is, this new cross says you can have Jesus, but you can have your fun in the world too. Absolutely not. They're contrary one to the other. So when it comes to repentance, I believe it's an attitude of the heart and of the mind to turn to God. Because you're sorry that you sinned against the Holy God. Listen to what William Booth said. General William Booth, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. Look what he says. And he lived towards, if I'm not mistaken, latter part of 1800s, early part of 1900s, if I'm not mistaken. He said this, listen to this now. He says, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. William Booth nailed it. He's right on. And that was about 100 years ago. Talk about a man that knew what was coming. He was right on. Forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, Christianity without Christ, religion without the workings of the Holy Ghost. A.W. Tozer said this. He says, repentance is not a meritorious act. Basically, you don't repent to receive praise or reward. He says, repentance is a condition we meet in order that God, already wanting to be good to us, can be good to us, forgiving and cleansing us. You want cleansing by the precious blood of Lord Jesus Christ? I'm afraid, my friend, you have to repent. The word repentance is found 45 times in the Old Testament, 60 times in the New Testament. You can find the word repent, repentance, repented, repentest, repenteth, repenting, and repentings are all found in the Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 3:2, and he's saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 13:3 says, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17:30 says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." How can you not say that repentance is not important? Like I said, this isn't even an exhaustive study on every time the word repent or repentance or repentance is mentioned in the Bible. Acts 20:21 says this. This is salvation to me. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greek, repentance towards God, and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." You repent and then you believe and place your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary, how his blood washes away all of your sins and now makes you righteous before the eyes of God the Father. That's salvation. I don't know a salvation without repentance. I don't know your testimony. Some of you do, I know your testimonies. But not when I knew, when I got saved, I felt sorrow towards God. I mean, there was tears coming. Not that you got to cry. I'm not saying you got to have tears. But there was tears in my eyes and a heart that realized what it was before God. In my prayer, I've said it before, when I got up, I believe I got saved as soon as I stepped out in the aisle. Because I believe God saw my heart. I believe as soon as I stepped out that aisle, started getting on the front, I believe right then I was saved. When I got down front, I didn't need a preacher. I already knew because I grew up in church. And I just knelt there. And you know what I prayed? I said, "God, I'm vomit." That's all I said. "God, I'm sorry." Tears. "I'm sorry, God." God changed me. I never been in some sense. But that, to me, that's repentance. The heart attitude towards God. Think about it in a husband-wife relationship or in a parent-child relationship or in a friend relationship. You know when somebody's really sorry when they come up to you and ask for forgiveness. Right? If you got a relationship with somebody, you know somebody pretty well, and they've offended you, and they come back to you and say, "Listen, brother, I'm sorry." If you know them well enough, you're like, "Man, you're just saying it because you just want to get right with me again." I don't see the contrition there. I don't see the heart attitude that you're really sorry for what you did. You're just trying to make it right so we can go on. Whereas somebody that comes and says, "I'm really sorry," and you can see the brokenness that they, to me, that's repentance. So I hope that answers the question as far as concerning repentance. And I really do think it's vital that the word repentance is there when it comes to salvation and turning and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the last scriptures there, one of my favorite scriptures, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering, but he wants them to come in repentance, a repentant heart. Okay? So, that's the change there I made on that. Another change that was made, somebody emailed me. There was a part there in the finances to where it talks about you don't have to go before the membership for purchases over, or you have to go before the membership with purchases over $300. That was changed because I made a mistake in there. Another one that was changed was the Sunday school ages. I had it originally 5, but it's 10 now. And this is what I believe with that. The reason I put 10 in there is because I believe if our church grows, which I hope it does, and we get kids going downstairs for Sunday school, I believe boys ought to be taught by men, and I believe young girls should be taught by women. And so I believe right around the age of 10, I think young boys need to start being taught by men. And I believe young ladies need to be taught by women. So that's why that age is in there for that. So the last big question, and this is probably going to take a little bit of time, was on this question here. Give me 1 second. All right. So in here, I made a few changes. Let me read what I changed. I need more space. All right. Okay, yeah, there we go. So in section, and obviously you don't have it memorized, but in section 2.3, I got a section of pastors and deacons, right? And it says, the two offices of the church as shown in the Bible shall consist of pastor and deacon. And technically, it should be bishop, okay? The word pastor or pastors is only mentioned 8 times in the whole Bible. And the word pastor singular is never mentioned in the New Testament. It's pastors, plural, is only mentioned 1 time in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Ephesians. Okay, and I'm going to go through and we're going to look at this. But the word pastor is mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament. All of the times it's found is in the book of Jeremiah. And it's referring to shepherds. Okay? And we're going to look into that. So, but people today in our society know a pastor as somebody who's a pastor of a church. So I know some churches out there call them bishops. Okay? There's nothing wrong with somebody calling somebody a bishop. That's Bible. I mean, that's the two offices found in 1 Timothy are bishop and deacon. Now, this is what I put. I put the pastor will determine a necessity for deacons based upon the member's physical needs within the church. The pastor shall lead the meetings of the church and do most of all the preaching and teaching, and shall serve as a shepherd of the flock of God. He shall be one who measures up to the requirements of a bishop. If there is a need for deacons, they shall be recommended by the pastor and will meet all the requirements sent forth in the Word of God. They will assume the office of deacon after a majority of vote by the male members present at a duly called meeting. Deacons may be removed from office at the direction of the pastor and a majority of vote of male members present at a duly called meeting. Their work shall be one to care for the material and physical needs of the church and its members. All right, and another section here. So, I'm getting to a point here. Just give me 1 second. Bear with me. In Article 5 concerning officers of the church or offices of the church, I have in here, I put pastors, deacons, and then I also added in for the purposes of legal things that we have going on at church, treasurer and secretary. Okay, obviously you're not going to find the office of treasurer or the office of secretary in the Bible. It's not there. But because of the way our church is operated, you have to have a treasurer, which is Brother Jim Bush, and a secretary, which is Sister Kathy Covino. Okay? Those are to meet the legal requirements as far as the world's concerned, how we run our church. All right. So the word pastor means this, or what I wrote here in the officers. It says, the requirements for pastor of this church are outlined in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The selection or dismissal of the pastor must be made by unanimous vote by the male members of the church. A minimum 3/4 of the male members of the church must be present to vote. In the event that there are possible grounds for the removal of the pastor. Now look, I'm reading this not because I'm just your pastor now. If any other time there's another pastor here, this is why this is in here. In the event that there are possible grounds for removal of the pastor, if it would be brought before all male members of the church at a duly called meeting. At this meeting, the grounds for removal along with scriptural justification will be provided. If the grounds for removal are found to be scriptural and documented, then there will be a vote among the male members with a majority of vote removing the pastor from office. With the exception of selection or dismissal of the pastor shall have the power to veto or cancel any decision made by voting members if he deems it unscriptural or not in the best biblical interest of the church. That's where I messed up. Oh, here we go. In carrying out the pastor shall make every effort to explain his scriptural reasons for his actions. Now, I read all this to read then what is in the church bylaws now. And this is where I have a little disagreement, okay? And I know there's differences of offices, there's just differences of administration, there's just differences of government within a local church. But this church here has it in its bylaws. The office of the church shall be pastor, elders, and deacons. The pastor shall be appointed or removed by the elders. He shall lead the meetings of the church, do most of the teaching and preaching, and serve as a shepherd of the flock of God. He shall be one who measures up to the requirements for a bishop and shall be one of the elders. The elders shall be appointed by the pastor and existing elders. Elders shall be removed from office when and if they fail to live up to the qualifications of an elder. Their number is not limited, and they shall be chosen from the flock when it is evident that they meet the qualifications of a bishop. The elders shall be responsible for the spiritual affairs of the church. They shall see to the preaching, teaching, discipline, and nurture of the church. They shall meet as often as necessary at the request of any one of the elders. In matters where agreement is not unanimous, the majority vote of the elders shall be binding, except as in Article 8. The deacons shall be elected by the majority vote of the present members for a 3-year term. I'm not going to talk about deacons. The last part of the part here says they shall receive all monies given to the church and pay all bills authorized by the church elders and deacons. And then it gives 3 scripture references for those offices. I don't believe there's an office of an elder. I don't think it's Bible. I think there's 2 offices, and that's bishop and deacon. Now, this is where I think this is where I have a little In the bylaws here, it says that the elders shall be responsible for the spiritual affairs of the church. Now, this is what I believe. I believe that if all of a sudden God calls us home through the rapture at this very moment, poof, I believe there's only one man right here, right now, that's going to account for this church, and I believe it's me. I believe I'm going to have to stand before God someday and give an account of how I ran this church spiritually. I don't believe all the elders are going to stand there with me and we're all going to have an account for Ray Street Baptist Church. I believe it's me. Same within the home. I believe a husband will give an account for his family, not his wife. You see the principle all through society that there's an individual that usually has to give an account for a company, for a business, even in the military. There's individuals got to give an account for what happens. And I believe that in a local church, I believe the pastor gives the account for what and how the church is run. Now, some people get scared of that and they'll say, well, what if a pastor's a dictator or he lords himself over God's heritage? Then the men get to deal with that. You say, well, how do we know then? How do we know that he's not going to come in? That's why we have these bylaws. If I were ever to go against something in the bylaws, you can come up to me and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. The bylaws said this about salvation, and now you're talking about how the blood's not necessary for salvation. Now you got grounds. Does that make sense? Amen. And you can come to me justifiably with other men and say, Preacher, you've been saying this, and Preacher, if you don't make this right, or if you, we're going to have to dismiss you from being our pastor. That is right and correct. But as far as an office of an elder, to me, there's dangers in it. As it says here in the Constitution, the elders shall be responsible for the spiritual affairs of the church. And in matters where it's not unanimous, it's more of a committee than one man having sole authority in the church. And I believe that's scriptural. And we're going to go through the Bible on this. And that's what I got 10 pages of notes on. Because I tried to thoroughly go through to give my answer on this thing. I tried to thoroughly look at every verse that dealt with bishop, that dealt with pastor, that dealt with shepherd, that dealt with elder, that dealt with presbyter, and that dealt with overseer. All of those words are in the Bible. And so if you want my notes on this, it's 10 pages. I'm more than willing to give it to you. Most of it is scripture, comparing scripture with scripture. And I believe that's how you're supposed to go through the Bible. You compare scripture with scripture. Now, I got 5 minutes to go through 10 pages of notes. It's not going to happen. And I don't plan on going through word by word through this whole thing. But I'm gonna read a few things here. We got about three or four more minutes. And I'm gonna read this real quick. The first thing I'm going to look at is pastors or pastor. Okay. Now, I mentioned earlier, 8 times in the Old Testament, 1 time in the New Testament is the word pastor or pastors mentioned in the Bible. The word shepherd is mentioned 57 times in the Old Testament, 17 times in the New Testament. The definition of a pastor in the 1828 dictionary is this. It's a shepherd, one who has the care of flocks and herds. It's a guardian. It's a keeper. A minister having the charge of a church or parish. So, and all the study that I've done with shepherding and flocks and sheep, very, very rarely do you have 2 shepherds over a flock of sheep. It's always 1 shepherd. But you know what you do have when a shepherd has sheep? He has sheepdogs. I believe that's the men in the church. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean that in a serious, good way. I believe every pastor needs some good sheepdogs. You see, a pastor can't see and know everything that's going on within the congregation. It's impossible. Me and Brother Jim were talking about it last week, brother. And I got thinking about it more. I'm trying my best to try to set up times to visit you all and spend time with every one of you. And I'm thinking, Lord, help me. There's a lot to this. And coming into this as a pastor, and I told another brother, it scares me to death to be your pastor. I do not take it lightly. And I take it very fearfully that God's put me in this position. Very fearfully. And I take it very serious. But a pastor needs some good men in the church that are sheepdogs. What do sheepdogs do? They help the flock stay on the right track, because obviously a pastor can't be everywhere at all times with every individual. Impossible for me to do so. But if you have good brethren in the church, you have good men in the church, they can be around there and they can get and keep the heartbeat and the pulse of how the church is going. And as a pastor talks with the men, they can inform and say, Pastor, this situation's going on here. Pray for this over here. So I've even had individuals send me emails. This is happening here. Help. That's good and that's right. And that's needful, especially when it comes to heresy or false doctrine coming into the church. Somebody walks in, you go up and you greet them, you could start talking to them, and they say, well, I believe in this. And you're like, See, your little ears go up, red flags go up, and you can inform the pastor later on, hey, I could talk with this individual, but they kind of believe this right here. And it gives me a heads up going into it. That's a good sheepdog. Because a pastor can't be everywhere at all times with individuals. But a shepherd is one man over the flock. Okay? Now, another definition is this. The pastor of a parish or church or congregation. A minister of the gospel who superintends a church or a parish and gives instruction in spiritual things. Now, I talked to two pastors said the same thing that I looked into this question on. And one of the brothers is Brother David Cloud, and he says this. He says, the term pastor, elder, and bishop describes the same office in the assembly, referring to three different aspects of the church leader's work. I think this is good, because he's one of two pastors that said almost the exact same thing. Pastor refers to the church leader as a shepherd of the flock, speaking of his work of teaching and nurturing and protecting the assembly, Ephesians 4:11. Elder refers to the church leader's maturity and responsibility and the fact that he is to be an example to the church. Bishop refers to the church leader's authority to the fact that he is to rule the church. The fact that these terms are used interchangeably is significant. A pastor is an elder, is a bishop. These are not separate offices. And another preacher said this. He says, I do not believe that an elder is an additional distinctive office in the local church. I believe completely that the scripture shows an elder, bishop, and pastor to be one and the same office. The three terms speak to different qualities of the pastor. Elder speaks of wisdom and maturity and not being a novice. Bishop speaks of the authority of the office. And pastor speaks to the caring and calling and service of the office. Deacons, this is where I start having issues. Now, we don't have this here, but here's a testimony. I'm against deacon boards. Deacons don't run the church. And any church that you may be in or be a part of, and it's run by the deacons, I'm highly suspect of it. Because it's not Bible, and that's not what a deacon's supposed to be according to the scriptures. Deacons are never referred to in the capacity of ruling or overseeing churches. The deacon is a servant, not a ruler. Churches ruled by a deacon board is unscriptural and has caused great harm in many assemblies. Now, I'm going to close with this last statement, and we'll pray. In 1988, I was invited to preach in all the services one Sunday in a church in Missouri. As the day progressed, I noticed that only the pastor and his family seemed happy about my preaching. The rest of the congregation seemed to be disgruntled about something. After the evening service, the men asked the pastor to join them for a meeting in a separate room in the church, and they informed him that they did not like my preaching, and they did not believe that he had the authority to invite special speakers without their permission. Not long after that, the pastor was dismissed. Now, this is what I believe, and this is what my pastor said, and I believe exactly what he says. I'm not going to come into your home and tell you what to do. If that's the husband, or if you're by yourself, that's your realm. It's not my business. But I'm not going to have, as a pastor, somebody come up to me and say, well, preacher, you shouldn't preach on that. Absolutely not. I believe you should be praying for me every day, every week, that God would lay upon my heart exactly what he would have me to preach, and that I would do it in the right attitude and the right spirit. But it's never the men in the church to pull a pastor to say, well, preacher, I just don't think you should be preaching that. If it's not against the Bible, and it's the word of God, but you just don't exactly like what it said there, that's between you and the Lord. And see, that's where you run into dangers to where if you have a number of elders in the church and they're also helping run the church, they have that power to say, preacher, well, let's lay off on this type of preaching. If not, you're out. I believe the pastor should have sole authority what he preaches and what he teaches as long as it stays scriptural. You don't tell me what to preach and what to teach, and I'm not going to tell you how to run your home. I believe when we come in here that there has to be an authority. And I think some of you, if you know me, that's not me. I'm not one to like contention. I can't stand contention. And I'm not one to be like, you need to do it. That's just not my personality. That's not who I am. But I do believe God's laid upon me an authority and a right to help run this church. I hope that makes sense. And we're going to look into it more next week. It's 10:30 now. Like I said, I'm going to try to go through this thoroughly to show that what I believe elders are according to Scripture. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity this morning. I thank you for these precious brethren. Lord, it's not in my heart, Lord. It was never my intention to come in and act like I'm changing everything that the bylaws have to say. That's not my intention, Father. Lord, but I believe I need to add a few things in there to make it a little bit more sound, dear God, more scriptures in there to back up what we believe. And I believe it's Lord, this stuff can be dry, it can be boring, but Lord, I believe it's imperative that we go through the scriptures and we see what the Bible has to say on any matter, Father. Help us, Lord. A lot of false doctrine, Lord, comes from just pulling out one scripture and building doctrine around it. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of your word. I thank you for these precious brethren. I thank you for the love that they've shown to me and my family. And Lord, I pray that Ray Street Baptist Church would always bring glory and honor and praise unto you. And Lord, that you would be glorified in everything that is said and done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, take a little break and we'll get going again here in about 10, 15 minutes. Amen.